All right, welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get a little place for some notes. You're probably going to take a lot of notes today. Just throwing it out there. And on the other side here, you're going to get all the verses we're going to go through. On the back side, short paragraph for a lot of things we're going to be talking about. And underneath that, some questions to talk to your friends, your family, your gospel community about, to reflect and go deeper into what we talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. In YouVersion, you click on More and then Events. If you have an Android, apparently there's an extra step in there. I do not know because I do not use an Android phone because I like blue bubbles and not green ones in my text messages. Anyway, we will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with Kelly Borjas for the reading of God's Word?
I'd like you all to know, I did not know what section I was reading prior to selecting today. So here we go. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Nobody has gotten a standing ovation except for you. I told her it'd be really funny if she had like braids and she was like, oh, and she took the braids out as she did it and stuff like that. All right, let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, and that as we read the scriptures, sometimes we don't understand certain things that are written. But I thank you that there is a purpose behind them, and we can learn, and we can grow, and we can trust you through all of it. So I ask that we'd remember the character of who you are first, and then we'd step in to reading the words that you have revealed to us in the scriptures. Amen. Have a seat. Right, so we are doing a series called Never Read a Bible Verse Part 2 because we did a Part 1 a few years ago. These are some of the questions about verses that we have gone through over the last couple years that you have had questions about, obviously, like the one that Kelly just read. Sometimes it's like a light bulb in your house that you know you have to change, and it's like 5 years later you finally get around to it. That's like us in this series. It's like a few years later, finally get around to it. So if you have a Bible, open to 1 Timothy. It's on page 643 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. I'm not even going to give you a chapter because we're going to jump all over the book today as we work through this. I know you hear a verse like Kelly read. It feels like shock and awe. What does it mean? What's happening? Did I step into a cult, the wrong church? What's happening? Like, I have written and then rewritten this message today, and I just want to put a couple things up front. The first one is this. What we talk about today, this is not a salvation issue. All right. I think it's important, but it's not a salvation issue. Salvation is found in Christ alone. I think what Paul says and how he directs us is going to move us towards salvation. But if you disagree with some of the things we talk about today, it's okay. Our goal is to lift up and trust Jesus. Now, today is going to feel like a class. If you have come to Element for your first time, haven't been here in a while, a friend invited you, threw you in their car, brought you down here, you're going to be like, what? And come back next week. You're going to get a normal sermon next week. I almost thought about doing this on a Wednesday night with all of you who had this question, but so many people have asked it. Week and a half ago, Bill Maher was talking about this verse, making fun of Christians, and I thought, wow, I really need to address this on a Sunday morning, so that's what we're doing. You are welcome. You have to understand, when you read the Bible, you never read just one verse out of context. You read it in context of what is around it, the culture of why that book or that letter is written, so we understand it. Now, one of the things you have to know from the outset of this is when we talk about where Paul is writing this letter to, it's to the city called Ephesus and the cult of Artemis. Artemis worship hangs over this entire city very heavily. There is a whole cultural understanding that comes along with these verses that I want to help you to understand today. And so when we blazed over this last year in our first Timothy series, after I read this and didn't talk about it, you guys were like, well, what does that mean? Saved in childbirth. What is that? I'm like, okay, we'll talk about it. One of the first things you have to get is when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy here, he is trying to help us to understand that we are the household of God. In that place and time, you had household gods. One of the things that's really funny is Paul gets in trouble in Ephesus because they complain that Paul says gods made with human hands are no gods at all. Can you believe it? I know, you use money. You're like, yeah, but this is my God. I get, no. When we make gods with our own hands, they're not gods. And so Paul says, we are to be the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And when you hear the word church, if you think family, household, it's not going to be so striking when you read some of the things that Paul says. Like in Ephesians 5, there is a husband who's supposed to love his wife more than he loves himself, to lead his family in a way that he would lay down his life for them, and a wife to love and respect her husband as they come together to complement one another and to execute God's vision for the family together. And there are all these beautiful words how we come together as a family, so the gospel goes forward. But today, what we tend to do is take the words that we use and how we define them and lay that upon the scriptures. And what that does is it really removes the impact of Paul's intent here. And so last year, we walked through these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I know, ladies, you get up every morning and you write this on the mirror and lipstick for your husband to read. You're like, hey, I love you so much. Shh. Right? That's what you, no, okay. So if you weren't here, I dealt with this multiple times. And as short as I can say this is Paul is combating a pagan misunderstanding of learning right here. Paul will actually teach in 1 Corinthians 11 that women will pray and prophesy before the congregation, which means that women were not to be completely silent. And context is important. Before Paul's time, in order to form a synagogue, you had to have 10 men. You could have 100 women. If you didn't have 10 men, no synagogue. And one of the things Paul is saying is that teaching and learning these deep theological understandings are now to include women as well as men. Roughly half the households that Paul will talk about in the New Testament were headed by women. And that means they had a very strong influence in the early church. So in Ephesus, where Timothy is when Paul writes this letter, people were coming from Jewish synagogues and pagan backgrounds where they were raised in this cult of Artemis, and they're mingling together in the church. And this leads to some significant problems. It's Thanksgiving, Christmas, family gets together, right? You sometimes people in your family see things different way. It's like, please, nobody talk politics at the table. And all of a sudden, boom, somebody says it and you're like, oh. Right? This is kind of what's happening here. You got all these different things coming up. In 1 Timothy, Paul will counsel people about dress codes and sensuality and wealth and honor because they had no grounding for it. And this time in learning situations, Greek and Jewish teachers believed that decorum required a student's silence during teaching. And now that teaching is meant to have men and women both. So when Paul here is talking about silence, it's referring to a demeanor appropriate for students who wanted to learn. And the type of teaching that they are given at this point is from an educated man because they were the ones who could be educated up to this point, culturally speaking. They understood Judaism, the gospel, Jesus fulfilling it, and they're trying to teach this. Many people in this church now are coming from this all-female religion who worshiped Artemis. But now they're worshiping a God who came as a man in Jesus, who died and rose from the grave to forgive our sins. And one of the things that they are now understanding is you can't just shout down the teacher. Let him get to where he's going. I also like that on a Sunday morning. Let him get to where he's going so he can make his point so you understand it all. This is about learning in a respectful way. Now, historian Rodney Stark, who actually is liked by liberals and conservatives both because he's very good in his historical approach, he says this: Christianity was unusually appealing to women because within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. And that is something you do not hear too much today. What you hear is how the church is just misogynistic and they want to hold women down. No, women were actually elevated. Now, historically, has the church misused biblical texts like this and hurt people with them? Yes. Okay, yes, you can say that. But that is a misreading of Scripture, and it's not what the text speaks about. God is clear. He made men and women to be His image bearers, to partner together, to go out into the world and create a God-honoring culture together. This is what Israel was supposed to do in the world, but they fell into the same trap. And they ended up subjugating women in many places. And what we want to do instead is be unified using the gifts that God has given us as we act like family. So are men speaking with authority and women remaining silent? Is that for all time? How do you reconcile this with 1 Corinthians and women praying and prophesying before the congregation? And what I want to do is acknowledge certain things, because some churches will come at a passage like this and they will say, oh, the church never did these bad things. And I want to acknowledge this, okay? Because for 2,000 years, there are certain people in the church with strong voices that believe that women were inferior to men. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's what we kind of came at it with. There is a very good scholar who I respect immensely. His name is Wayne Grudem. He has a great systematic theology book. I recommend it for all of you. I think John Frames is better, but he is a great... I have watched his college courses because I just love Wayne Grudem and the things that he teaches. I have so much respect for him. But when it comes to women being silent, this is what he said. This has been the view of historic orthodoxy to the present. The very fact that its opponents call the view the traditional view acknowledges its historic primacy. We should begin our discussion with the assumption that the church is probably right. So what essentially he says here is earlier people taught this and we should just trust them. And you have to be careful with that. Because the one thing that is true is the scriptures. It's the Bible. We always go back to it. But people get things wrong all the time. In the early church, they believed many places that women were less intelligent or more sinful or more susceptible to temptation, more emotionally unstable. And Wayne Grudem would say, oh, I don't believe that, right? So you have to kind of come at this with a better perspective. And I want to be careful because there is some great and good theology. We are in a culture today where we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Someone says something we don't like and they're just done. You can't do that. You got to look through what they have said because we stand on the shoulder of giants. John Chrysostom, 4th century, served as Archbishop of Constantinople. Again, a giant in the faith. We have learned so much, and yet he said this: the woman taught once and ruined all. On this account, therefore, he, Paul, says, let her not teach. But what is it to other women that she suffered this? It certainly concerns them, for the sex is weak and fickle. You don't cancel him, though. I mean, this is an S-tier theologian. I mean, he is amazing with the things that he taught. Yeah, there's a cultural push here. Augustine, early 4th century, philosopher, bishop of North Africa, one of the most important figures, not just in the Latin church, but in the church as a whole. He has helped us to understand the grace and the goodness of God and calling and faith. And yet, he wrote this: Satan made his assault upon the weaker part of that human alliance that he might gradually gain the whole. Bonaventure, 13th century, Middle Ages, Italian bishop, cardinal, philosopher. Again, theologically astute, but he says that only males could serve at the altar, and this is his reasoning, because a woman lacked the image of God. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. I mean, just liberals and conservatives love Aquinas for his knowledge and his acumen. And yet, he said women were defective and misbegotten. And yet people still quote him. Why? Because you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. John Knox, you might, who? 16th century, founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. I wish you would all live your lives like John Knox. Every single one of you. But he described women as weak, frail, impatient, feeble, and foolish, as well as, inconstant, variable, cruel, and lacking the spirit of counsel and regimen. This guy slept on the couch a lot. Now, William Witt, he writes this book called Icons of Christ, and I disagree with a lot of what William Witt writes, but he writes this. Historically, there's a single argument that was used in the church against the ordaining of women. Women could not be ordained to the ministry because of an inherent ontological defect of how they were made. The Bible never says that, and I think he's very much overstating the case. But we have to look at verses in context of what Paul is actually saying here. There are some who say, well, everybody in the church was like this. It was always like that. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. The Protestant reformers in the 16th century, they emphasized the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther, he loved to crack jokes, and he has jokes about women too, but he praised women for their theological understanding. His wife, he highly respected. She actually proposed to him instead of him to her because she's like, he's never going to get around to it. So she did that. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you about Gregory of Nyssa and Basil, these two theologians in the early church. It was their sister who brought them into orthodoxy and taught them, and they became some of the best theologians in the early church. Katharina Zell was a Protestant reformer who preached at her husband's funeral. She writes a book at the defense of women in ministry. Pope Paschal I, 9th century, had a mosaic made of his mother Theodora, which included a label in stone describing her as a bishop. The Council of Trullo, that's Constantinople, 692 AD, speaks of the ordination of women deacons using the same terminology as the ordination of male deacons. The very first Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, mentions deaconesses in the ministry of reconciling ex-members back into the church, seeking them out, teaching proper doctrine. Sandra Glahn writes this, one must never think the U.S. women's movement introduced the idea that women belonged in public ministry. It was not the feminist teachings of the past few decades that spurred Christians to argue for women in public ministry. In fact, the impulse began in the church on the day of Pentecost when a sign of the Spirit was the public proclamation of men and women together proclaiming that God was doing a new thing. And it's not even necessarily a new thing. It's an old thing that God had talked about from the very beginning. We as people tend to do what we do. We lose our way as we focus on ourselves. And one of the things I think Paul is doing is steering us back to focus on who God is. So with that as your little background, let's talk about saved through childbearing. Because does this mean that a woman should try to have as many babies as possible? It sounds silly, but there are those who actually think that, not reading this in context. It's what they walk away with. I was reading this book recently where the author had a friend from Romania who had birthed 16 children. Yeah. The guys go, whew. The ladies are like, no, it's not happening. Right? I mean, that's a lot. Why? Because her pastor taught her women had to continue bearing children in order to be saved. What happens when you hit menopause? I mean, is that, now you're going, maybe that's what those hot flashes are. They're precursors of what's, okay. Don't say that next service? No. All right. Okay. Does Paul connect salvation with having big families? And if he did, was it for every woman, everywhere, always? Is that what it was? So, I'm going to begin a historical trek. If you have your Bible and you're still in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 1, verse 1. And one of the things you see right from the jump is that Paul uses the word Savior over and over and over in this book. And it's important because the goddess Artemis was considered the savior and deliverer of the city of Ephesus. The cult of Artemis was the largest religion in the region. And when Paul uses the word saved or savior, this is going to be with a purpose to the cultural landscape. When Paul talks of this correct doctrine being taught, learning in silence, saved through childbearing, it's all going to relate to this Artemis cult. In no less than 14 other places, when Paul starts his letters, he will start with or come back to the idea of the will of God or God the Father. But look how he starts 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Here's his hello from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. That's how he starts it. And Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Outside of writing to Titus, who is in Crete, which is right outside of Ephesus, only Paul's letter to the Philippians really has this references to Christ our Savior like this. It'd be like if I came up and I said, kryptonite, you would think of Superman. Paul referring to Jesus as our Savior, the Savior in Ephesus, would immediately make his readers know that he is exalting Jesus over Artemis and over Caesar as well. And it's interesting. In Paul's letters, he will never mention any other gods. He will allude to them, but he never uses the proper name of any god but the one that he worships. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and he has to flee the city because they see him as raising Jesus over Artemis. And there's this huge riot, and everyone's shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And people are worried Paul's going to get torn in half. So they get him out, and they get him out of the city. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia to stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings." Now, certain people, this is a neuter pronoun, and what it tells us is that these false teachers were men and women both. This goes throughout the rest of the letter to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says that some young widows learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. It's like, oh, how dare Paul say something like that? Well, never read a Bible verse, right? Not reading something in context leads to the wrong conclusions. When we read the phrase house to house, we think they're just going around and spread. House to house is how the church met. And really, you can see that as house church to house church. Artemis followers were coming in. Maybe they wanted to know who Jesus is. Maybe they wanted to learn, but they're taking their weird Artemis theology and trying to mix it with Christianity and messing the whole things up so that Jesus wasn't exalted. There are some people who will say men were teaching false doctrines in church gatherings and women were busybodies in living rooms. That's not what this says here. What it says is both men and women in Ephesus were spreading false doctrine. Both men and women were believing lies because you grow up in something like that. How many people do you know that grew up with their parents teaching them some weird, crazy thing? They might become a believer in Jesus, and yet that weird, crazy thing somehow sits in the middle of their Christianity? Like a thing called Santeria. Santeria is voodoo mixed with Catholicism in Cajun places. And it doesn't really look like either of them, but it's just this whole mixture that doesn't really work. Well, that's what's happening here. People accuse Paul of being misogynistic by using the phrase gossips and busybodies. Gossips literally translates as those who talk nonsense. Busybodies can actually be translated as those who practice magic. In Acts 19:19, people are bringing all their scrolls and their witchcraft and they're burning them. And it says a number of them who had been practicing sorcery. That's the same root word that Paul uses right there for busybodies. And what you see is as Paul gets towards the end of the book, he's still teaching against false teachers. This is not how we think of with our words, gossips and busybodies. And trust me, I am going to get to the place of save through childbearing, but you have to get the whole background of this to understand. You have to see how Paul keeps steering everyone away from the worship of Artemis to the worship of Jesus. There's direction in this. Ephesus was proud of Artemis's temple. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. It had these huge pillars. That's not a euphemism. Paul talks about this buttress of the living God. One of the very first verses I read you is, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That is directly speaking about how they viewed Artemis's temple. And Paul says, no, you are the temple of the living God. They love the occult. And so Paul will speak about the devil's trap, 1 Timothy 3:7. He will warn about deceiving spirits and demonic teaching, 1 Timothy 4:1. Elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. Artemis was called the light bearer. So in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, God lives in unapproachable light. Inscriptions on Artemis's temple will talk about the Artemis-related mysteries. Mysteries were secret rites that they would do. Once you became part of the cult, here's the rite. This is what we do. So Paul writes, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. The right that we have in coming and following Christ. In a city where the goddess is first, the word is protos, first and only. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, God alone possesses immortality. In a city that connects women's worship practices with wealth and social power, he says, have women adorn themselves with good deeds. Put off braided hair and pearl and fine apparel. It's not that you can't have nice things, but adorn yourself with good deeds. 1 Timothy 2:9. And again, where Artemis is called the Savior and Deliverer, Paul calls Jesus, 1 Timothy 4:10, the Savior of all. And then you get into this thing of, and wives will be saved, delivered through childbearing. So let me read the verses in case you forgot them so I can stir you back up. And then we'll talk about them again. 1 Timothy 2:11-15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, I know all of you hear this, and the first thought for you is, oh, quietness, silence, no authority. What has stood out to them was a woman was able to learn. Because this is speaking of deep theological truths, which was something that was so out of place for this culture. Artemis cult is a religion in service to a virgin goddess who emphasized celibacy. And this is why you got to understand the background of this. It accounts why the church in Ephesus had so many single women that Paul in 1 Timothy has to separate them into three different categories. And so Paul will get into chapter 2 when he starts talking about men lifting holy hands, not in anger, and women adorning themselves with good works. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says he wants us to pray for kings and those in authority. Why? Chapter 2, verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Something was getting in the way of the gospel going forward. Verse 3, such prayer is good for all and welcome before God our Savior. See it there again. Since he wants all people to be saved, there it is again, and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because God is the true God. He's the true God. And he says there is, verse 5, one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus. It's not a member of your pantheon of gods. There is actual real God who stepped into place and time to save us. And what did this intermediary do? He had the right to receive sacrifices, but instead, chapter 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at his appointed time. What does he do? He became the sacrifice for us. He gave his life for us. And then he tells husbands to lift up holy hands without anger or dispute. And then he says to the women that he wants the certain kind of adornment, good works, as opposed to things that showed your status, braids, pearls, gold, costly garments. This relates to socioeconomic status in that society. And the Artemis cult, that is how you showed your affluence. That is how you got higher. Paul's laying out a clear sense of what he wants his countercultural community to look like, what he wants his church to be in the world. Are you with me? I know it's been a lot. We're getting there. Here we go. Okay, so you get to, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So again, twice, Paul stresses the way she is to learn, but she is to learn. So much different than what was in that society at that moment. Now, we always want to take the worst part of it, but let's talk about this, okay? In the Greek of this time, it actually only has one word for woman or female. And so context will determine what the writer intends for this. A woman with a man at home would be a wife. And so Paul contextually is probably referring to wives here because he is, again, speaking about these home church contexts. And what he's saying is some wives need to stop making the learning environment contentious. And that's different from telling all women that they can never say anything at all. That's huge. And I think the presence of the word childbearing here suggests that wife is a better translation. So if you can imagine this, don't think of a church like this. Think of something like Element has these things called gospel communities. We want you to gather together in people's homes and grow in the family together and talk about the scriptures together, group exhortations. And so in something like that, you will see how a husband and wife dynamic is very important. They're supposed to respect one another. And again, the word quiet is not a reference to absolute silence because Paul uses this word three other times in 1 Timothy. One of them, in the back where he's pray for government leaders so the believer can live a peaceful and quiet life, that's the same word. That's the same word. So the quiet Paul is referring to is something he is calling all of us to. Every single one of us to live in. And so what he's saying is we're not trying to belittle or usurp authority. Paul has a limitation in mind to disallow those who try to teach in such a way that they are causing division, that they're usurping authority in some way. And this is why at Element we have an eldership that sits over in anybody who teaches. Those messages that come to you have actually gone under the authority of the elders so that there is a place that stands over that. So we're responsible for what is actually taught to you. The translators Payne and Vailville translate it like this: I am not permitting a wife to teach with a view to domineering her husband. And that's a good cultural translation. Again, if you have in mind that they are now finally being able to be taught to learn things that they were never able to be taught before. Now, you go into the next. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman. I know, sounds horrible when you read it on the face of it, but guess what? That's all true, right? And in the Ephesian origin story, what you have is Artemis is first. It's one of her titles. In her creation story with her and her brother, she is firstborn. So Paul, throughout the book, will talk about how Christ is begotten, not created. He is the firstborn over all creation, and then they make Adam. Adam is made first, and then Eve. But it doesn't mean that Eve is less than Adam. This is the co-equal image bearer of God, of how God made people in the book of Genesis. What Paul is doing is moving away from Artemis to a whole different creation narrative. In the creation of humanity, Paul is correcting a false story with the true one. He is not saying that all women are more deceived than men. I mean, think about this. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully disobeyed. Which one is worse? I mean, think about that, right? And then Paul will talk about how women go in and they teach children. And Paul, he lifts up children. You know, and if children are that vulnerable, why would you want the most deceived people to teach your kids? You wouldn't. And then you get to save through childbearing. In cultural context, the Artemis cult were the midwives. Artemis was also the goddess of midwifery. And so Artemis was said that she could deliver babies or euthanize them if there is too much pain, in order to make your experience better. Now think about this in this time. A quarter to a half of all children died before age one. Many of them actually died in childbirth. If you were a mother at this time, studies show that maybe up to 1 in 25 birthing mothers died giving birth. And if you had more than one child, it shows that it could go up to 1 in 10. There's a lot of angst. There's a lot of being scared when you have a child. But Paul is saying Jesus is better. He can even save you through this when you continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So what does this mean? I'll give you two views of what people think this means. There's probably more, but I think these are the two main ones. The first one is this. The wording that Paul uses here could, and I'm going to emphasize the word could here, that Paul is saying in Ephesus specifically, Jesus would actually do a miracle. He would do a miracle for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, a specific temporal deliverance saved during childbirth, that you would survive. You would survive. A believer would be delivered by a different deliverer. And that would be true, not of all women in all areas, but true in the case of Timothy and his congregation in this church, in this place where they're combating the worship of Artemis. This is kind of like the book of Acts. You'll see these amazing works done as God establishes his church. In Ephesus, God would prove himself bigger than the god of the surrounding culture. Now, if that seems too bizarre or too weird for you, I don't think it is, but if it does, this wording could also be stealing a local phrase about Artemis and reinterpreting it in light of Christ. So as I said, in the first century, in the architectural textual observations show Artemis's role as this midwife. Save through childbearing sounds like a local proverb about childbirth, because if you look at the verse, Paul changes tenses. He will go from she to they. Paul never does that. Paul never changes tenses in a verse unless he is quoting something. And so it looks like it might be a quoted saying. We haven't found that quoted saying archaeologically, okay? But it sounds like a quoted saying. So it'd be like this. Imagine you have a woman in Ephesus, and she has delivered one or two children while part of, with help of, the Artemis cult. They come out safely, and if not, Artemis could have shot the person with her arrows to kill them or the child in childbirth, okay? Her hope comes from the mercy of Artemis, where they yell out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's where the hope comes from. Artemis, the goddess of midwifery. Now imagine this woman becomes a Christian. And she's like, "I'm finding a way to speak differently about everything in my life. I understand that God has created me. He loves me. Jesus died for me. He is my intermediary, you know, between me and God." She no longer celebrates like the rest of the city any longer, where she honors these false gods. She's done with all that. But then she gets pregnant. And now what? There's all this fear. She starts to wrestle with doubt. She struggles, can Jesus really deliver me the way Artemis could deliver me? Does she have enough confidence in Jesus? Will she risk enraging Artemis because, you know, maybe Artemis is still out there. She's just mad at her now. Paul knows there's always going to be this ongoing struggle with our superstitions. Paul actually deals with this with the foods that Jews and Gentiles both ate. You will see this today when you watch sports people, when they're basketball, baseball, running. They all got these weird superstitions. I got this weird superstition. It's not a superstition. But John was putting the podium up, and I do this thing. I walk up and I kick it to make sure it's up in the front of this. And John goes, I already kicked it. And I go, but I got to do it too. I don't know why, right? It's just this thing. Ever watch the? I was watching the Olympics, the last ones, and they got ping pong. And I do not recommend watching ping pong. It's super boring. But. I was like, it's like Forrest Gump. I mean, these guys are just swinging that ball like crazy. And if you notice, almost every single one of them has a superstition. Right before they serve the ball, they go, I don't know, whatever it is, like, I don't know. But they do something. This baseball players, we all do this. I think Paul is recognizing that. And he's saying you don't need to secretly or subversively pray to Artemis. Again, it goes to superstition where it's like, the more gods, the better. If I do it enough, someone's going to keep me safe. And so Paul is most likely here emphasizing a benefit in Jesus. Again, who was a man where Artemis was a woman. And they might have thought they lost a benefit. And Paul says, you are not losing anything by trusting in Jesus. One person wrote that Paul knew his earliest converts were very likely inclined to try to cover all their bases, bowing to social pressure from both around and within themselves by honoring, surreptitiously if necessary, any goddesses who might help as they face the daunting experience of childbirth. And Paul is encouraging here. You can trust Jesus. Artemis is not even real. You can trust in Christ. You do not need the goddess of midwifery. And rather, a woman who is converted to worshiping Jesus from Artemis, you will be saved eternally, no matter what happens. And Jesus will walk through this thing with you. We trust in him. Paul is most likely addressing a specific local problem. And we take it, and some people try to universalize this for all times and all places. How do we bring this together? Because I've been talking to you guys for a bit, okay? How do we bring this together? I think if you want a universal for all times and all ages, it would be this. This is actually the whole thrust of 1 Timothy. Trust and worship Jesus in all things. That's what he's going for. And we have our superstitions. We want to get rid of our superstitions. We want to stop bringing all the weird, crazy things that we have into Christianity and trust what the scriptures actually teach. What we should see is that Paul is recorrecting our view of the kingdom of God. We all get to learn. We all get to grow. We all get to use our gifts in ministry so that God is glorified. And let's encourage one another in that. The problem in Paul's day is really the same one in our day. Many groups cause turmoil with false doctrines that we hold on to and pass on rather than trusting what the scriptures actually teach. And so what do we all need to do? Pray. Stop false teaching. And talk about it, like if it's in you or somebody else, talk about it and trust the good news of what Christ has done. And what we want to do in the end is replace any human idol with Christ the King. Because we all have idols in our lives that we lift up and we put as center to what we are doing. And many times we make whatever that idol is the center point of our lives. I mean, you live in America today, you know this. Politics has become the central idol of people's lives rather than Christ. And I'm not saying politics can't be important. You got to vote for somebody, right? You got to figure this stuff out. But what I'm telling you is when it becomes the center point of your life, it's become an idol. And I think there are many things in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul would say directly to us when we talk about many of these things, about what our idols actually are. Because what we want to do is focus on the person and the work of Christ. And everything wants to distract us from it. We get all these weird, crazy arguments that are constantly trying to distract us from who Jesus is calling us to be, to how to live out the gospel in the world. Jesus is the one who lived the life we've never lived. Jesus is the one who died in our place and gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. He gives us his life and takes our death. He's the one. It's not our works that save us. It is his work that saves us, because there is one intermediary between God and man. That's Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for all of us. That's the focus. And that's why today, again, we bring you to communion as a reminder that Jesus is the one who sacrificed for us. You come and you break a cracker like Christ's body was broken. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for you and me. because this is a reminder of what Christ did. So we can now be in relationship with God again. It's not about our rituals. It's about what Christ has done. But that does lead us into certain things we want to do, like take communion in remembrance of Christ, to constantly remember to lay down our lives and our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions before the cross of Christ, and to trust Him and what He has said and done. If you would like prayer, maybe you have been involved in some type of church community that has used certain verses to, in a way, make you feel less than, that God doesn't love you like He loves somebody else. And maybe you're working through some of those issues. Well, we'd love to be able to pray with you and talk with you about that. You can go during music, you can go after service, but we'd love to be able to walk through some of those things. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side, well, in the back, you can give online. Giving is part of our worship. We believe that giving is part of our sacrifice to God, but it's always meant to be joyful and a response to what we see that God has done. And so it's not meant to ever be done in guilt. It's, God, look at how great you are. You have done all of this. You lead me towards yourself. I'm going to respond by giving as you first gave to me. And take those sermon notes, take some of those questions. You might have some lively discussions with some friends this week. We'll see how it all turns out. Again, if this is your first time here, sorry. Come back next week, normal sermon, I promise. Well, normal for Element. I'll just throw that on top of there. Okay, come back next week and we'll do that. But there is grace that we have been offered. And I think even in a letter that is so heavily influenced by Paul, trying to bring people out of the worship of Artemis to understanding who Christ is, there is so much that is beneficial for us to learn and to walk through. Because it may not be Artemis, but we all run after certain things in our lives that are not Christ. And Paul is reminding us, just like he reminded the people in Ephesus, that we are to love and follow Jesus first in all things. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for scriptures like this one that we come at, and in our culture we don't understand them, and it causes us to have to do a lot of work to understand what's actually being said. But I ask, as we do that work and we come to the understanding, that we would once again see your grace, your work for us, your goodness, that we would lift you up, that we would set aside all of our idols and come to the place where we worship you first and foremost. That we would understand the beauty of what it is to have men and women complementing one another in ministry together. That the world would know who you are by how we live together. By how we support one another. By how we call one another back to proper and good doctrine. By seeing ourselves in the household of God, and that we do have elders and deacons and all this, but a way that we can set ourselves up to be the strongest, to reflect who you are, and to constantly come back to the understanding of grace and our own salvation and trusting you in all of it. So we ask that you would be lifted up as we process through all the things that we kind of talked about this morning, that you'd be glorified by our thoughts, by our words, by our deeds. And if we have anything that we have placed beside you or above you that we look to for comfort or hope or salvation, we would set it aside and trust solely in you. And we ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. This light is really bright, by the way. I'm like, I'm going to have a blue dot right here the whole time. So here's what I'm going to ask you guys. This is a hard question. I kind of left you off easy the last couple weeks, so I'm going to give you a hard one today. I want you to ask God, what idols do you have in your life right now? What things that you say, I haven't put it above Jesus, but what things do you even take and set, you know, really close next to Him? That this is my safety. This is my comfort. This is how I feel like I have self. This is how I feel like I'm okay. I got this thing. And Jesus, what is that thing? Because we have a tendency to replace Jesus with this thing rather than trust in who He is. And I think that is constantly the problem that people had in the city of Ephesus, where Paul's writing Timothy to. There's the thing of, I'm worried, I'm scared, so I'm going to put this thing back over here so I can feel better. Well, what things do we do that with? Because we do it with a lot. I'm not going to list mine out because I'd be here all day. But we all do it. And so ask God, reveal that to me right now. And as he does, again, like I always say, this isn't about guilt. This isn't about shame. That's grace. When God reveals it and we listen and we start to walk in who he calls us to be. So let's do that, to ask him. And then when he reveals it, don't fight it. Say, okay, God, I see it. Now, help me to walk through this. And then come and take communion, sing some songs. Let's head out into our world this week, remembering that Christ is above all. He is the Savior of all. And we trust him for that salvation.